Pop quiz. When you go shopping, I don't know about you, I like to go shopping. Maybe it's not common for most guys. I know women like to go shopping. But if you go to the outlets in Merrimack, not too far from here, and you walk into one of the outlet stores, generally a salesperson walks up to you and says, "Can I help you find anything?" What is your number one answer to the salesperson? "No, thank you. I'm just looking." So I worked in the outlets for about 5 years, and I experienced a lot of this. The thing is that people in New England in general don't really like to be helped. But I have a secret. We need to be helped. I found this to be particularly true when I was trying to sell people jeans. They go up to the jeans, they look at the jeans on the wall, and let me tell you, you have no idea how our jeans fit. And I'm trying to help you understand how these jeans fit. Well, I learned very quickly that with customers looking for jeans, I had about 30 seconds before they shut me off and wouldn't listen to me anymore. I had 30 seconds to explain to them why you would like to get into our jeans and why you need to get into the fitting room to try them on. And you know, I think in New England we face a very interesting problem when it comes to presenting the gospel to the people around us. People in New England don't like you to tell them what kind of jeans they should buy. And people who don't like you to tell them what kind of jeans they should buy generally don't like you telling them what to believe when it comes to God and religion, and especially when it comes to putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly enough, and I think you've probably discovered this, we live in a quote-unquote tolerant culture. It has many disadvantages, we all know that to be true, but one of the advantages of our quote-unquote tolerant culture is that when we begin to talk about religion or we begin to talk about God with people, a lot of times they want to appear tolerant. And so in order for them to do that, they have to at least give us that 30 seconds to explain ourselves before they turn around and walk away. So the question for us is, how in the world, when we have these opportunities, how are we going to clearly, concisely, and yet truly present the gospel of Jesus Christ when these kind of opportunities arise? It seems like a very daunting task. But you know, the great encouragement as we come to Acts chapter 10 this morning is that it takes less than 2 minutes. I mean, it might only be like a minute and a half to read Peter's sermon to Cornelius' household. And yet in these very few verses is contained the entire gospel. If we are going to engage our culture, we have to be ready to give the gospel clearly and concisely. And you know, what we're about to discuss this morning is not new or novel. If it was, I would hope you would come up here and throw me out of this pulpit. This is nothing new. But let's start from the beginning. Let's go back to the foundation of the gospel that we know. And let's preach the gospel to ourselves again. And as we do this, I think we will learn how to biblically engage our culture as Christ commanded us to do. A little bit of background. In Acts chapter 10, we all know the story very well, but the angel appears to Cornelius. And he tells Cornelius, send for Peter. This is where you find him. Send some people, bring him to your house. And that's pretty much all the angel says. He doesn't really give Cornelius any other details. And God appears to Peter in a vision, but he doesn't really tell Peter what's going on either. All he says to him is, in verse 20, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So Peter shows up at Cornelius' house. There's all these people there. I get the feeling that maybe Peter has a general idea of what's going on, but he sort of tells his story to Cornelius, and he says, in essence, why did you send for me? Okay, the Lord told me to come. I'm here. So now why did you send for me? So Cornelius tells his story to Peter, and he ends with this very interesting statement in verse 33. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, this very last phrase bears a striking resemblance to the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus instructed his disciples to teach all that I have commanded you. And I think when Peter hears this, he understands what's going on. Here is Cornelius telling him, tell us all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And Peter understands that everything that the Lord commanded him to preach and to teach is now to be preached to the Gentiles. And I think the thing that we need to catch here of what's going on is that these were Roman Gentiles who came from a very inclusive culture. Many gods, many religions were acceptable to the Romans. They were notoriously eclectic as they went around conquering the known world. They basically picked up any culture, any religion. I mean, they picked up someone else's language and spread that around. They liked to take from the cultures around them. In fact, we know that the Christians in ancient Rome were not persecuted because they worshipped Jesus. They were persecuted because they would worship only Jesus. They wouldn't worship the Roman emperor as a deity. They wouldn't worship the other Roman deities. And so this is the culture that Peter is now presenting the gospel to. And I think in many ways, our culture is a bit like the Roman culture in those ways. We've picked up cultures from all over the place. We've picked up religions from everywhere. And, you know, it's okay to talk about the gospel. It's okay to talk about Jesus. But once we begin to explain that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's when people begin to walk away. But notice that Peter doesn't change his message in order to engage this inclusive Roman culture. In fact, he doesn't even address the Roman culture. He simply preaches the gospel as Jesus had commanded him to preach it. I think this points us to the fact that the message of the gospel is universal. There may be cultural aspects to the way that we present the gospel, but the message is the same. All that you have been commanded by the Lord. And the reason I want us to look at this text this morning is because I think here in Acts 10, we see for the first time the exclusive gospel, the only way of salvation, being preached to a very inclusive kind of culture, very similar to the culture that we are facing today. Peter didn't change his message to suit his audience, and neither should we. We must preach all that we have been commanded by the Lord to preach. So what does Peter's sermon here show us about how we ought to present the gospel to the world, especially to our culture? Well, I think Peter presents the gospel by showing at least four aspects of the person of Jesus. And I want to look at these four aspects this morning. The first thing that Peter shows us is that Jesus is God's anointed. He is God's anointed. Look with me again at verses 36 through 39. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now, I think it is really interesting that the very first thing that Peter brings up to his Gentile audience is Jesus' anointing. The Jews had a clear understanding of what it meant to be God's anointed. And, you know, as I don't know about you, but I've grown up in a Christian family my whole life, grown up around the Word of God. And so I think for us and for those of us that are very familiar with God's Word, the idea of God's anointed is it's familiar to us as well. It's not a foreign concept. But I'm not really sure that the Gentiles had this same understanding of what it meant that Jesus was God's anointed. And even though they didn't really have a clear idea of what that meant, Peter didn't try to go around it. Peter is showing us that Jesus' anointing is a central part of the gospel message. The reason for this is that someone anointed by God served as God's messenger to his people. Throughout the Old Testament, we see men who functioned in this capacity of anointed ones, messengers to God's people. The most obvious example, I think, would be Moses. He was the mediator between God and the people of Israel. This was also true of Aaron as the high priest. We see David anointed by God to be king over Israel and to serve as a protector of God's people. And so someone who was anointed by God usually served in one of these roles, prophet, priest, or king. Jesus as God's anointed is unique in that he serves as all of these things to God's people. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. Another thing that makes Jesus unique is that he is a sinless mediator. Moses, Aaron, and David were sinful, and therefore they were flawed mediators. And even though they served God's people, ultimately they could not accomplish what God's people really needed, which was salvation from sin. But Jesus, as the sinless prophet, priest, and king, serves as the ultimate, perfect mediator between God and man. And now Peter shows us Jesus' function as the mediator. He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Jesus' first function as mediator is to preach the gospel, the good news, the gospel of peace. And man at enmity with God needs some good news. The good news is that we can have peace with God. There is only one way for us to have that peace with God, to be reconciled to God, and that is through a mediator. And the only one who can mediate this gospel of reconciliation is God's anointed. And he is not just any anointed one. He is the anointed one. Peter says he is Lord of all. This is foundational to the gospel that we preach. We are sinners separated from God. Jesus Christ is God's anointed, the perfect mediator who brings reconciliation between God and man. You know, I think one of the most important things as we present the gospel is to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It was an essential part of the apostles' message. He is the Creator God. This is a very bold claim to make. And how can a man claim to be God come in the flesh? How could a man claim to be the Creator God? Well, Peter goes on to explain. He says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Textual critics would like to claim that the miracle accounts of the gospel records were brought in afterwards by the early church. They claim that these were not true events. The early church invented them in order to help deify Jesus. But history very clearly suggests that Jesus' miracles were a well-known fact, at least in Palestine and in some of the surrounding areas. Peter alludes to this. Here were Romans who were at least aware that Jesus had done miracles, or they were at least aware of the miracle accounts. The Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus, they even believed that the miracles were legitimate. They tried to say that these miracles were the work of the devil. They did not try to deny that the miracles had happened. But clearly, Jesus' works could not have come from the power of the devil, since his works opposed the devil. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so Jesus' miracles validate his claims to deity. They validate his claims as the anointed one of God. Peter also points to himself and the other apostles and disciples who were eyewitnesses of these events. Basically, he's saying, you heard of these things. You heard what happened. And we are the eyewitnesses who can confirm to you that these things are true. And so Jesus' anointing is critical to the gospel message as we preach it to the world. Because as God's anointed one, he alone is qualified to reconcile sinful men and women to God. And his anointing is proved by his miracles, and it is proved by the historical eyewitnesses that are recorded in the Gospels. Well, the first thing that Peter shows us about Jesus is that he is the anointed one. The second thing he shows us is that Jesus is the crucified one. Look at verse 39b. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. I think we're all very familiar with mascots, right? Especially with, you know, the Patriots are in the playoffs. We're all very familiar with a mascot and kind of what it means to a team and a community or a culture. And I think this even goes back to ancient cultures. But if you were living in a Roman society and you were getting ready to pick a mascot and to pick a symbol for your athletic team or whatever it might be, the last thing that you would pick would be the cross. I think that we have become so familiar with the cross as a symbol of our faith that we almost forget the stigma that it carried in the ancient Roman world. To the Jews and to the Romans, the cross was a symbol of horror and shame. To the Jews, it was a sign of their oppression by the Romans. To the Romans, really, it was a sign of inferiority because they, as Roman citizens, could not be punished by crucifixion. It was for inferior cultures and inferior people. It was for criminals. And so to both Jews and Romans, the cross was an enigma. But what's very, very strange in Acts chapter 10 is that for the first time we find Jews and Gentiles gathered together because of this very thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we really get down to it in our day, the cross, when presented to our culture, is still an offense. Many, many people will say, why the necessity of the cross? Why did God have to kill Jesus in order to atone for our sins? Couldn't he have chosen to forgive us some other way? But Peter tells us why the cross was the only way for our sins to be forgiven. They put him to death, hanging him on a tree. And you know, it doesn't seem to be an accident that Peter uses the word tree the way that he does. Commentator John Stott writes, quote, "Peter was under no necessity to call the cross a tree. He said it by design, in order to indicate that Jesus was bearing in our place the curse or judgment of God on our sins." End quote. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Because we have broken God's law, we are cursed, and nothing can remove the curse of our sin from us. All mankind is under this curse because all have sinned. And unless the debt of that curse is paid, unless the debt of the law is paid, the curse cannot be taken away. Jesus took our place. He bore the curse of the law and the wrath of God for us. And he died that we might be reconciled to God. Romans 6 and 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Colossians 2 verses 13 through 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Why the cross? Because the cross points us to the fact that we have offended a holy God. It points us to the fact that we are under the curse of the law, and there's nothing that we can do to change that. We have nothing good to offer God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And this message that we preach today is still an offense because it reminds us that there is nothing good in us. You know, I think even we don't like the idea that there is nothing good in us. People in the world do not like the idea that there is nothing good in them. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that we do not earn our righteousness by our good works. One of the reasons that I grew up in churches where we celebrated the Lord's Supper once a month, and I guess I'll leave that discussion aside, but one of the things that I've enjoyed coming to the OPC is that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. And we come every week reminded of the fact that we have nothing to bring to God. We have no righteousness to offer him. Instead, Jesus says to us, "This is my body which is given for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus presented the sacrifice to God on our behalf once for all. He took our curse upon himself, and he calls us to repent of our sin, put our faith in him, and trust him alone for salvation. He takes our filthy rags, and in the place of our filthy rags, he clothes us with his righteousness. This message will not always be popular, but we dare not alter this message, because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The total depravity of man and the imputed righteousness of Christ must be the central part of the gospel message that we preach. We don't come here to church because we are better than other people. We come because we are in desperate need of God's grace. And the world needs to know that. Do our unsaved friends, our unsaved family, co-workers, do they know that we are sinners in need of God's grace? If we pretend to be good people, they're going to see right through our hypocrisy. But instead, let's acknowledge that we are sinners. And let's point them to the one who saved us and can save them from sin, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Peter shows us that Jesus is the anointed one. He shows us Jesus crucified. Thirdly, he shows us Jesus, the risen Lord. Look again at verses 40 and 41. "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." We could probably spend an entire sermon just on the resurrection and barely actually get started on everything that happened and everything that the resurrection means. But really, in short, the resurrection is the pivotal moment of history. Anyone can claim to be God. Anyone can claim to forgive sins. In fact, many have done so. If Jesus was not God, if he could not take away sin, then he was a liar and our hope is in vain. He cannot be merely a good man. He cannot be merely a good teacher. Either he's a fraud or he is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God, and his claim is verified by his resurrection. The thing that Peter shows us, and I think really the main thing that we need to take away as we present the gospel to the world, is that the resurrection is a well-attested historical fact. And the reason that it is well-attested is because of the eyewitness testimony of the disciples. Peter says that Jesus appeared specifically to his disciples, and they became the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. He appeared not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. You know, after Jesus' death, the disciples were terrified. They locked themselves in a room. They didn't want to see anyone. They didn't want to hear from anyone. They didn't want to talk to anyone. And you know, I think because we're on the in, we sort of understand what happened. But step outside and look at it from the outside for a minute. Here's all these guys, and they completely disappear from society. They go into hiding. And then, I don't know, approximately 6 to 8 weeks later, not exactly sure, they burst out into public, and they're basically loudly proclaiming, at the risk of torture, imprisonment, even death, that Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead. What in the world changed between the men who were hiding fearfully and the men who threw themselves into the public view? They ate and drank with Jesus. This was not a figment of their imagination. It was not a hallucination. They spent 40 days with Jesus, listening to him, teaching, fellowshipping with him, and hearing him speak about the kingdom of God. They knew he was alive, and they knew because they had spent time with him. Also in the book of Acts, I just want to point out briefly, we have the conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus. And this is actually a very difficult one for critics to get past. Saul was a fierce opponent of Christianity. He leaves Jerusalem on an errand to go crush Christianity in the city of Damascus. And somewhere between Jerusalem and Damascus, he shows up in Damascus as an ardent follower of Jesus Christ. What in the world happened to him? He had seen the risen Christ. He knew that Jesus was alive. He knew that Jesus' claims were true. These eyewitnesses to the resurrection cannot easily be explained away. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, then his claims are true. He is God come in the flesh. He is the only way of our salvation. And the resurrection really is the energy behind the gospel message that we preach. Lots of people claim to be sent from God. Lots of people have claimed to be God. But Jesus rises again from the dead, and the entire game is changed. Paul addresses this in Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is the assurance that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. It is the assurance of what we believe. Romans 1 and verse 4, speaking of Christ, says, "He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the resurrection it's the assurance of what we preach in the gospel, but even greater for us, it's the assurance that we have been saved from sin and eternal damnation, and that we have been given eternal life in Christ. It is the assurance of our eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So Peter shows us Jesus, the anointed one, the crucified one, and also the risen Lord. Finally, he shows us Jesus, the judge. Jesus, the judge. Verses 42 and 43. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." I think this is probably the most polarizing attribute of Jesus. Some people are willing to accept Jesus as a good teacher, a good man. Some are actually even willing to accept him as a savior, a way to come to God. Some are willing to accept that he died and rose again from the dead. But Jesus the judge is an entirely different matter. As we've shared the gospel, we've probably all experienced this. Mostly people are willing to listen to us. But the moment we bring up the fact that Jesus is the judge, they turn around and they make sure the conversation ends very quickly. This is not a popular part of the gospel message, but it was a central part of the apostles' teaching, and it is a central part of our message. The apostles in the early church did not make this stuff up. Jesus himself spoke about being appointed as the judge by his Father in John 5 and verse 22. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." We looked at Acts 17, Paul's message in Athens, but I just want to point out again what Paul says. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. We recognize in our church services, we recognize how central this is to the gospel message when we recite the Apostles' Creed, and I think the Nicene Creed as well. He will come to judge the living and the dead. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins through his name, as Peter tells us. But the gospel cuts both ways. Jesus Christ is a savior to all who believe in him, but he will condemn all who reject his absolute lordship. And you know, as terrifying as this is, and I think it's a little bit terrifying to have to tell this to people, but as difficult as that may be, I think it actually helps us cut through the confusion that often results from bad religion and bad theology. There are a lot of people who see hypocrisy in the church and they use that as an excuse to walk away. How many people do you know that don't go to church because they were hurt by someone? They had a pastor who was a hypocrite. But the gospel points us to the fact that it doesn't really matter what anyone else is doing. It doesn't matter if other people are hypocrites. We are all responsible to believe in Jesus Christ or to be condemned by him. This also negates the idea that there are many paths to God. It's a very popular view that Jesus is a way to get to God. You know, as if here's God at the top and there's all these little paths and Jesus is one of those paths and you follow him and you'll get to God. But that's not really how it works. Jesus Christ is the only way. And when we get to the end of that way, whatever path we take, it's Jesus standing there as our judge. And we must all face him. He was anointed by God as the one who would bring salvation to man. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He rose again from the dead, thus validating his claims. The question for us is, will we believe him? Will we follow him? Forget what everyone else is doing. Will you humbly submit to him in his absolute lordship and sovereignty over your life? It is in Christ alone that we find forgiveness of sins, but if we reject him, he will be a terrifying judge. This aspect, specifically Jesus being the judge, this aspect of the gospel message ought to give us a sense of urgency as we preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." It's quite common in our culture to hear people saying about religion, "Well, that's good for you. I'm glad for you that you have that religion. It makes you feel good. This is good for me. That's good for you. Something else is good for him." But we don't have that option. The gospel of Jesus is only good news because the alternative is eternal judgment. And when we understand this, it will lend a sense of urgency to our message that we preach. You can read or recite Peter's sermon in the verses that we've read in less than 2 minutes. And we've spent, I don't know, maybe 45 minutes, the better part of 45 minutes, trying to look into these verses and this gospel message, and we've barely touched on the surface of what it means. And that's the beauty of the gospel. You can recite it in 2 minutes or less, but it takes a lifetime to explore. We must be prepared to present all that we have been commanded by the Lord in 2 minutes or less. And we must be willing to spend our lives living all that we have been commanded by the Lord. It's a daunting task, but there is great encouragement. It appears that Peter never got to finish his sermon. In verse 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." And in describing how these events unfolded to the leaders of the church in chapter 11, Peter said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Peter was just getting warmed up into his sermon. But it wasn't about Peter. The Holy Spirit took the simple message of the gospel and used it to save the souls of those who heard. This is a great encouragement to us. As we present the gospel to our children, to our unsaved family, to our unsaved friends, and to our co-workers, let's present the gospel clearly and boldly, just as Christ has commanded us. And let us depend on the powerful work that only the Holy Spirit can do in the hearts of those who hear.